And so our third core value is community. And this value is based on unity through diversity, not conformity. And so I'll be doing this one also in two parts. The first one focusing on Jesus' cry for unity, the call of unity into the body of Christ and its purpose. And then the second part is going to be how fivefold ministry and the church is designed for unity. And that unity, so that'll be next Sunday. And then, the week after that, that's the other announcement. Greg and I are on vacation, August 22nd to 29th, so Mel's going to be ministering on the 23rd. I knew there was something else I was supposed to announce. back on target. And so on that second one, I will be discussing how the body of Christ's unity, how important this unity is to the maturing of the body of Christ together and bringing us into one body. Because what most of us don't understand, because churches have been in competition for so long, that we are really one body. That one of the greatest things about doing communion is that it brings us into communion as one another. But Jesus says to remember me as often as you do this, remember me. So when you think about all the churches around the world that on Sundays are doing that, they are remembering. Not just remembering, but they are re, as in again, membering. It is to remind us that we are one body. Even though some of our belief systems are different, we are still part of the body, because what we need to understand is that the church is being built in the earth, which is what Jesus talks about, is one man. And that man is Jesus. We are called his body. We are the body of Christ who are growing into his headship. And so we've been discussing on Wednesday nights the book of 1 John, in which we've gone deep, deep, deep into the revelation of love. And the ultimate revelation of that is loving one another. John's writing, of course, is to help deal with these bad teachings, which were the origins of Gnosticism, which becomes a huge problem in the church in about the 150s to 300s. But John is dealing with the roots of it that are growing in Asia Minor. And one of the ways that he's basically challenging them is to remember who they are. They're a son of God. And to remember that they are loved and to love one another. And that love is one of the ways that we shield ourselves from being deceived. And that the love of God is one of the ways that we shield ourselves from being deceived. Because if you know the Father, then you won't be deceived by these things. Because you know him. And so that's what John was talking about there. So we're kind of continuing some of these thoughts as we go into our next portion of scripture, or our next portion of our core values. So the scripture I want to start with is John 17, and I'm going to read a good bit of scripture, because this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And this is an important aspect to the body of Christ globally and generationally, because this is what our Lord prayed before he went to the cross. Remember that in these moments, Jesus has just had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's preparing them. And in that preparation, Judas betrays him and leaves. But he's preparing those who are with him for what is about to happen, what is about to come. And he's kind of given them his last words of direction and encouragement, because he knows what he's going to face. He knows that he's going to be denied. He tells Peter, "You'll deny me three times." So he knows these things, and then he's talking with them. But then we get to what is verse 7 or chapter 17 in the book of John. And it says that Jesus, after he spoke all of these things to his disciples, lifts up his eyes to heaven. And he begins to speak to his Father. And he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now remember, that means to reveal. So he's saying, "God, reveal me so that you can be revealed." Because That's what Jesus is here for, is to reveal to us who God is really like. Verse 2, and even as you gave him, meaning himself, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on the earth, meaning I've revealed you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And so I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. So here he's asking the Father, specifically for these apostles, these disciples of his, that he has been given, that they would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. That's who he's talking to. And while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, which is pointing to Judas. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through the word. So he is switching, not just praying any longer for the 12, but all of us who will come to him 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, 2,000 years later. He says to us, because we want to go back, as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word. All of us are the fruit of Peter, John, James, Andrew, Matthew, and the others. One way or another, they carried the message that their rabbi, their master, their Lord gave them. (clears throat) 21, that they may all be one. So this isn't just those 12. This is all of us who come to believe because of what they teach. All of us. I do not ask on behalf of them alone, he had said, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that you may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Now that doesn't mean perfect unity. It means matured in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. These have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So one of the things that I want us to point out here is that if we have Jesus, we have love in us. Love is often looked at as something we've got to try to gain, as something we've got to try to get to, something we've got to try to accomplish. But in reality, the kind of love that Jesus is talking about is already in us because he's in us. God is love. Jesus came from the bosom of the Father, according to John chapter 1, that out of the bosom is the place of the heart. It's the place of closeness. It's the place of intimacy. So out of the Father's heart, the Son comes. And so we have love. Love is in us. He is in us. God is in us. We are in them. So not only is love in us, we are actually in love. And so when we deny love, we're denying who we are. When we as believers act in hatred or anger or bigotry or prejudice, when we act in that way, when we are exclusive, when we are elitist, then we are actually acting outside of who you really are. And so it's so important that we begin to awaken to this reality that love is already in me. I just have to awaken it. I have to stir it up. I have to receive more awareness and awakening and revelation of Father so that I can love. And I know love was our first thing, but it's really hard for me not to see it more and more in everything. So it's very important for us to understand that love is just not something that we get to pick and choose. It's something we must choose to be. It's not an act. It's identity. Love is actually connected to your identity. So, as we read that, my focus specifically today is going to be on verses 20 to 26, because this is where Jesus begins to expand and he opens this prayer up beyond his closest to all of us who believe. And so in verse 20 is where Jesus broadens that scope, and they're beautiful words. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus, and what's amazing about this, if you recount, Jesus already knows they're going to fail. I mean, he tells Peter, you're going to, you know, what's about, meaning that as Jesus is facing his darkest time, his greatest crisis, they're not going to be the stand up, ride or die guys. He already knows. And in reality, they all but John, but none of the other gospels agree that John was there. But John says he was there at the cross. So, but they all had abandoned him. And so he's in the garden under, and they start abandoning him in heart first, because he's in Gethsemane and he's praying. And he's sweating drops of blood. That's how intense and fervent the stress upon him was. It was already the bearing down of the sin of the world. And they fell asleep. Can you not tarry 1 hour with me? Now, that was never meant to be a religious jargon that we stand up in pulpits now and preach at people to guilt them into praying longer or doing overnight church prayer meetings and that kind of stuff, like it's been used. It was simply the cry of the humanity of Jesus saying, can't you just stand with me a little longer? They weren't there waiting for God to do something and show up and for them to do something the way that that word has been abused in the church. It was his humanity crying out, will you just pray with me for an hour? And so it begins there. And then it's the challenge. Judas, of course, sends them, betrays him with a kiss as he's kissed on the cheek. they take arms against him and take him captive. And you've got Peter, who's ready to raise the sword after Jesus already told him, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. But he picks up that sword and he cuts off the ear, and he's continuing to act outside of who God's called him to be. And Jesus heals, you know, heals that. So Jesus is, if we really think about it, how much faith is present when Jesus is praying this, when he knows what's about to happen over the next 24 to 48 hours? And so they are really beautiful words, because he knew that even though they're soon failure, he believed and knew it would only be temporary. He knew who he had walked with. And others would hear from them, and many would come to faith because of their testimony. You read the book of Acts and watch how many people come into Christ. I mean, Peter, in one preaching session, 3,000 come in. Under the power, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, draws 3,000 in to the kingdom of God. And so, Eve, ever think about Jesus in this moment? I mean, here he is about to die for the entire world, friend and foe. He's poured his life into these 12. One has already abandoned him in the midst of betraying him. And here he is, a man who once drew thousands, is now suddenly down to 11. And even they would turn within the next few hours. All those that cheered his triumphant entry, because remember, we're just 6 days post the triumphant entry, when Jesus comes into the gate and they open the gate and they're laying down palm fronds and their coats and taking off their cloaks and allowing him to walk in cheers and adoration as they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord on the highest. The entire city is cheering for him. In what we've called the great triumphant entry. But those same woods would soon be crying for his blood. They would trade the Son of God for a thief and send their own Messiah to the cross. In worldly terms, his ministry would have been a failure. He went from 3,000 to 11, and all of them would turn. He went from thousands cheering his name to thousands crying out for his blood. At this moment, there was little to show for his life's work. His own disciples abandoned him because when they looked at him, they believed that their king was coming to overthrow the Roman armies, throw off the shackle of the oppression of the tyrannical Roman army, the Caesars, their persecution, their slavery, their taxation. They just knew that that's what this Son of David had come to do, because he was to occupy the throne of David forever. So in their mind, it meant no one else would ever sit on a throne in Jerusalem. They had been waiting for this new age. They had been waiting for what they called the kingdom age, when the Messiah would come and he would take Israel and then reign forever, and peace would eventually settle over the entire world. That's still the mission. They just thought it was supposed to happen in the first century, AD, BC, however that works. And see that government was overthrown. But in reality, as he told Pilate, the disciples didn't understand. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not like this world. It's nothing like this world. See, this world gets power. I mean, this world gets influence and power, usually through control and through force. Usually through oppression and one power being greater than another power, eventually taking power. But what Jesus' kingdom does is this, his kingdom comes and empowers every human being. His kingdom comes to give every one of us a form of self-government that is higher than any government that is out here. His kingdom comes and his spirit fills us and he writes his law upon the tablet of our heart. And he lets us know that if you do these two things, which are actually the same thing, which is love God and love one another, then this whole mess will overturn and be brought under the auspices of King Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so here he is with these 11 that just don't get it. They just don't get it. In worldly terms, those who would measure church's success, ministry success by numbers, again, he would have been a complete flop. There was no real work for his life yet. A few healings and that kind of thing, but everyone, most people were still living in the same mindset. The answer is overthrow Rome. The answer is for Israel to stand alone as a state, the shining example of God's government. That's what they believed. At this moment, if we were to stand and judge at that moment in his ministry, most of us would not even follow him. We'd come in with our shopping list of what makes someone successful and would have said, nope, let me find a new teacher. And now he is about to give over his ministry. This ministry that looked like nothing so far. To this motley crew of fishermen and tax collectors, a zealot. Quite a motley crew. And notice he also says, I do not ask just for these, meaning those, that motley crew of his, but all who would believe because of their testimony. So all he has asked his disciples, he is asking for all of us to also believe. But that wasn't in a patriotic governmental way. It was not going to come through any form of governance through man. It would only come through the kingdom of God. It would only come through the kingdom of God. So the same prayer for the 11 is also for us, that we would be kept and sanctified by God, sanctified through God's name, through his word and truth, which has been received through Christ. And what that, the word sanctified means to be set apart. And that doesn't mean elitism. It doesn't mean exclude yourself from the world. It's saying that if you allow him, that he will keep you and you will be set apart by God. You will be set apart because of his name. Now, remember, if you have someone's name in that day, meant you had their character. If a father sent a son in his name, it meant it was the same person. So in this prayer, what Jesus is saying is that they are in your name. And so when the world sees them, they should see you, Father. That was his prayer for all of us. It continues on and he says, and through his word and truth. So we would be set apart through his word and his truth. Meaning, not again, not exclusive, not elitist. We don't cut ourselves off from the world. It is that though they should see something different. They should know that there's something different about us. And not because of t-shirts we wear and not because of fish stuck to our trunk, but because of how we live and how we treat others. We should know, the world should know us because there's a light that should be shining differently than the rest of the world. Then he continues his prayer with this thought, looking over at verse 22. He says, I have given them the glory you gave me. We have also received his glory as those disciples. We carry a glory. We carry a glory. We carry a revelation. We have received the revelation of God in all of the beauty of who He is, of His being, of His nature, of His heart, of His mind. We have received the beauty of His character. We have already received it. It's not something we're trying to get. It is who we are. But we have to renew our minds and awaken to the reality that this is who we are. If we don't begin to see this, we can't see one another for who we are. That affects unity. That affects our ability to be one. But remember, included in this glory He has shared with us is the manifestation of God Himself, not just a revelation about Him, but His actual presence in you. Jesus didn't come to just bring us information. He came to bring us impartation. Jesus came to impart Himself and the Father within us and to reveal to us that we are already connected to Him as one. But we are still missing the mark of our true identity. And so now He sends Holy Spirit that can then fill us and to bring us into who we are. Most people have Holy Spirit and they think it's just supposed to keep them from sinning and then also manifest a gift so that you can impress the rest of the body. But that's not why you have Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God's very nature deposited in you so you can live differently, love differently, look differently, function differently, see the world differently, perceive humanity differently, perceive the worlds around you that you don't understand or even comprehend differently. That's why you have Holy Spirit. He isn't just to keep you from sin. He's empowering you to live above the desire to. As the Son of God, Jesus, as the Son of God, Jesus shares in this glory, and He has now given that to us as the sons of God. His disciples, His chosen. In Christ, we have received the revelation of Father as He truly is, what He is truly like. And it comes with it the revelation of our participation in God's life, the God kind of life. All this, He says in verse 22, is that we may share in the divine glory so that we would know divine oneness. Look back at verse 22. The glory which You have given to Me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as We are one. You and I are partakers of this divine oneness. Jesus is speaking over and over that He and the Father are one and that we are to be like that. Is there competition between God and Jesus? Does God look down on Jesus? Does Jesus look down on God? Are they judging one another? So that's the kind of oneness they're supposed to have together. That in reality, you can't really tell them apart. Now, we will look at one another and we will see different color skin, different color eyes, different shades of hair, different beauty is... Differences are beautiful, but when it comes to hearts and minds, our likeness is like the Father. And in that divine oneness, a divine connection. And it is in the one blood, the one baptism, the one Spirit, the one mind, the one heart of the Father. Looking at verse 21. Jesus prays for unity among all believers, even as among those original disciples. He's praying now for all of us, 2,000 years later, 3,000 years later, 500 years later. He is praying this prayer that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in us. Why? So that the world may believe that the Father sent Jesus. So what if I challenge this thought and get us to look at a different way? When we function with a lack of unity and a lack of oneness and we divide over things like politics and social justice issues instead of becoming one, what we are really testifying to is the absolute opposite of what Jesus said our unity would testify to. It gives the world permission to doubt that Jesus says He is who He says He is because of us. Now, we'll all know But if the truth is what it is written, then that means the opposite would also be true. We can use deductive reasoning and see that. So if I read it this way, Jesus tells us that if we are not unified among all believers, even as among those apostles, that Father, that they, if they not be one as you and I are, and that you're in me and I'm in you, that if they resist that oneness that we have, then the world will not believe that you sent me. If the opposite is true, then that is a true context that we have to consider. What if much of the testimony of the church today that the world has and why people don't come and why they don't attend and why they don't want to hear about our moral convictions and our potent power, maybe it's because they've seen us cannibalize one another, bite one another, nip at one another, fight one another, put down one another. And I'm not saying we're supposed to agree with everything that everybody does. So, that they all may be one. Jesus envisioned the great multitude before the throne of God. Of every nation, of every race, of every language, class, social level. If you look at Revelation 7, 9 to 10, Jesus was seeing that, and Jesus prayed that they might rise above their different backgrounds and understand their unity, that they may all be one. Because now it's not about race, it's not about color, it's not about sex, it's not about even sexual preference or anything like that. It is that we are all equal and the same in Jesus. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how little you have. It doesn't matter what kind of job you hold or if you are unemployed. In God, we are all the same. Because if we don't see equality among one another, then we begin to compare. And if I begin to compare, then I'm looking to find out my value among your pecking order instead of my value already established in God. Then we are now living according to the system of this world and not according to the kingdom of God. Each person, each human is made in the image of God. Imago Deo. It is a foundational principle of the kingdom of God. All have been made in the image of God. And that's why John in 1 John chapter 4 challenges the church and says, if you cannot love those who have God in them that are in his likeness and they are in your face, how can you convince me that you actually love God? Because John teaches us that these are not two separate acts. They are the same. If you follow that entire book, 1 John, from chapters 1 through 5, then what you discover is he's saying that this is what's called a sotrite, S-T-R-I-T-E. And the sotrite idea, it's a philosophy that says if a million grains of sand is a heap, then 999,999 grains of sand is still a heap. It doesn't change the truth. And so the reality is, for us, we have to understand that what God is saying, that if we say, I love God, we're already saying we love one another. Some people think that Jesus' head and the body are detachable. And that somehow you can love just the head and not love the body. It doesn't work that way. And so that's what John is telling us. You can't separate the two. If you don't love the body, then you are, it says in the scripture, a liar. But I'm not trying to say that you're lying about that, because I really believe people think they love God. When you actually pull back the curtains on the Greek language there, what he's actually saying, is that you're actually deceiving yourself and you're living a lie. And that in reality, that the only way that you can love God is if you love them. So if you're not loving them, then I'm challenging you to go back and learn to love God more, because he first loved us. So we need more of his love to love one another. So we don't love the body. We don't love members of the body. We don't love one another. Whatever it is, then we're living a lie. Meaning, we're living a fallacy. We're living a part truth. We're only living connected to the truth to a certain degree and thereby lacking revelation and truth and light. And love is the foundation of unity. Because what love does, agape, is the place of sacrificial love. Agape love is a love that demands nothing in return. Agape love, which is the kind of love that God demonstrates to us in Jesus, is a giving love without expectation. Because Jesus believed, and what he understood about agape love was that if you love people without condition, their heart will be won and they will want to be loved like that more. That's what it comes down to. And so in us, unity flows out of this idea and this concept of love. Now, it's very important that we understand this concept. See, I believe Western Christianity has idolized the concept of individuality. My I am-ness over our I am-ness is the greatest I am. But when Jesus is talking about I am, he's not talking about himself only. He's talking about the entire Godhead. So for us, we have to understand that my personal relationship with Jesus is important and it's valuable. But in God, it is our relationship with Jesus. Because listen, you're amazing. You're awesome. You're gifted. You're talented. You're powerful. You have amazing influence where you are. But it's only where you are. Together, that is multiplied. That success is multiplied. That power is multiplied. Your beauty, your glory, everything is multiplied in us because we are one. And so my relationship, my salvation, yes, of course, there is truth in those. You need that. Absolutely. However, we can so value independence and our individuality that we turn to self-reliance and become blind to the reality of how interdependent God has made us. And in that blindness, push away, shun, turn away, disregard people that God has a great love for. Not see them, not value them, dismiss them when they are in you and you're in them. You are a cell making up the body, each one of us, and we need one another. We need one another. This isn't a weakness of our humanity of needing one another and relying on one another, but in reality, it is why we were created. To need someone is seen in our culture as absolute horse pocky. We don't want to ask for help. We don't want to ask anybody for help. We don't want to talk to people about our problems. That what we've learned is their strength in isolation. My pride keeps me from sharing where I'm at and what's going on. We've been taught as a culture that that's valuable and it makes you a strong person. No cell lives in isolation. If it's isolated, it dies. And so we are created, guys, for interdependence. God from the very beginning said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now you can say that that's only about his wife, but the word Adam meant humanity. So it was never good, whether you're a single person or a lone ranger out there, for you to be alone. God never meant for you to be alone, but to have one another, to need one another, to be dependent upon one another. God could have started humanity completely over with just Noah and his wife. But he chose to allow his three sons and them so that they could begin to start that region over together in community, depending upon one another. While in our culture, it holds these two ideas in tension because we understand the church says this, but we have this culture out there that tells us something different. But in the Bible, this tension doesn't exist. The Bible is clear. The better way is individuals in community. we don't want to take your individualism. If you want to have 20 piercings, go for 21. If you want to cover your body from your ears down to tattoos, go for it. Doesn't mean I'm going to, but I'm not going to tell you you can't. And if you want to vote Republican, I'm not going to tell you you can't. And I'm not going to tell a Democrat they can't vote Democratic. But our oneness is not going to be found in those things. Our oneness is found in Jesus. And so all I ask when it comes to your political persuasions or any of that, if in any way you feel your opinion is higher than another, keep it. And in any way you think your party is better than another, keep it to yourself. It is not to be dialogued about in community and family here. That's the bottom line, because it creates division and it's short-sighted. Because trust me, in another 2 years, in another 4 years, those elections will be back and we'll be arguing about the same thing. And all the while, the fix is in you and not in the government you're looking to. And we haven't fixed it because we're still waiting for the government to fix it. But if we became one instead of worried about one party, and we became part of the one kingdom and worked together, a lot of the things that the world is struggling with would be brought under submission to the glory of God and his kingdom. The greatest danger is isolation. And even if we do not isolate, we can still isolate only in groups like ourselves, thus putting distance between us and all others, building in our hearts an easy way to say, that's their problem, not mine. This doesn't affect me, so I'm not getting involved. But that's not the heart of the Father. Oneness is. We are with absolute individual distinction. No fingerprint the same. Your voice is unique. Did you know that your eyes are as unique as your fingerprints? That even your two eyes are unique in themselves. Both eyes in your head are not exactly the same. That's how individually he has created us. The swirl pattern, the colors, this is very clear in the iris. And even your tongue is completely different from any other. We once believed identical twins had the same DNA. However, identical twins do not have the same. They do have different DNA. Using second generation genome sequencing has found single nucleotide polymorphisms or SNPs that are like typos in the DNA sequence and therefore are not exactly the same. He made us unique, not like any other, but we are all part of the human race. Thereby, humanity is of concern to us, just as it is to the Father. The biblical model of community, all humanity is in it together. That's the biblical model of community. That's why Paul allowed them to raise money in Jerusalem and Samaria for the Judean famine. It was our brothers, our sisters are suffering, so we must rescue them. They were taking care of Greek Well, they weren't taking good care of them, but they brought correction to that, and they sent the deacons to help serve the Greek widows. And so it was never meant to be that's their problem, not my problem. And so the church has always meant to be in community first with one another, but also in community outside there to care for, to see to them. One thing we miss in understanding the context of the first century is that there was a universal belief among Greeks, Romans, and Jews that there was the unity of humanity. Various sources for this unity were suggested, including the concept of one God, the recognition of one universal human nature, the recognition of universal laws, and the notion of one world. Because like it or not, gravity affects you the same it does me. Gravity is affecting the Nigerian and the Australian and the New Zealander and the Brazilian and the Canadian the same way it affects me and you. The law of reciprocity. You sow something, you're going to reap it. You sow a tree, you're going to reap an apple. You sow an apple seed, you're going to reap an apple tree. You sow a tomato seed, you're going to sow, you're going to reap tomatoes. That's the way it works. It affects all of us. That's why God says he reigns on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's the way it works. And they understood this. Efforts were made to embody this unity. Alexander the Great had set out to unite the inhabited world, and later the Romans picked up on the same goal. The problem was they wanted to rule through them. They wanted to rule over them. Jesus does not want to rule over us. He wants to allow the rule of love, the royal law of love, to rule through us. Love does not oppress. Love is not tyrannical. Love does not demand its own way. On a smaller scale, the members of the community of the Qumran referred to themselves as the unity, which included a unity with the angels, thus linking heaven and earth. They were a community of Essenes established when they withdrew from Jerusalem in the 2nd century BC. They believed that unity was the most important part of our establishment as a Christian community. In his prayer, Jesus is mindful that that these you have given me are all Galileans, but they will bring many into the kingdom. There will be countless others who become disciples. There will be nations who come. Every language, every culture, every class, every status, every age throughout all of history will come to Jesus and to the Father. Charles Spurgeon, the renowned orator, said, "We are to be faithful to truth, but we are not to be a contentious spirit, separating ourselves from those who are living members of the one invisible body of Christ. To promote the unity of the church by creating new divisions is not wise. Cultivate at once the love of the truth and the love of the brethren. That is where unity is found." I've got a lot more here, and I'm not going to go through it all. Bottom line is, John 17:11, Jesus prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Jesus prayed specifically that for the 11 disciples, of course, that they would become one. But Jesus also broadened that sense to all believers, that we would all be one. Jesus prayed that unity would follow the pattern of the unity of the Godhead, specifically in relationship between God the Father and God the Son. If the Father's in him, he is in them. Then the Father is in them. They are drawn into the very life of God, and the life of God is perfect love. This is the crux of unity in the church. We are love with perfect love, and because we've been loved with a perfect love, we can love perfectly. Am I going to say you're going to start tomorrow? No. But my prayer is that the body of Christ, in the same way they've pursued gifts, pursued money, pursued success, in the same way that the church has pursued influence, the same way that the church has pursued power, anointings, giftings, callings, that we would lay all of those aside and pursue love. We talk about growing in everything else. Grow in faith, grow in giftedness, grow in anointing, grow in calling. We rarely talk about growing in love. And yet it is the hinge pin of this gospel. It is what holds it all together. It is what's cost the church much. Because we may have had the power, but without the love, people have left. We may have had the influence, but without love, we tried to control. We may have had a voice to nations, presidents, high officials, but without love, we sought only power. If we don't begin to pursue love as the highest quality worth attaining, we will continue to falter. And the world will continue to fall apart. It is in our oneness that they will trust him. It is in our oneness that they will see him. It is in our oneness that they will know that we truly follow Jesus. It is the lack of love that Gandhi saw that caused him to say, "Your Jesus, I love. But his Christians, I do not." He knew the worth and the value of what Jesus offered, But we are supposed to be the Jesuses in the earth. And he did not see the same. He did not see the same. It's not about uniformity. It's not about you looking like me. It's not about you sounding like me. It's not about you dressing like me. It's not about you dressing like whoever your famous or favorite famous Christian star is. It's not about holding the same beliefs I do about politics or about food or whatever. Because y'all will never make me like Chinese food. You can love Chinese food all you want. You will not bring me into conformity in that. That's not going to happen. So, but I know some of y'all love it. I will not. And so my individualism will be expressed through steak, burger, and fried chicken. But I can still sit down and have a meal with you and love you. I don't have to eat what you eat. So the whole point is that it's not through uniformity. It's not through conformity. It's unity. The cry of Christ is our oneness, as he and the Father are one. As a parent, we can see clearly, if you've got children, grandchildren, how individual each child is, how different they are, how their own looks are the same. They may resemble us, but they don't look exactly like us. They have their own personality. Even if they do some of the same things and some of the actions, they're still not completely the same. They each have their own likes and dislikes, foods they love, foods they hate. One laid back, another hyper. One neat, another a slob. One an athlete, another an artist. One studious and the other hates school. Each not uniform, but still part of the same family. Not expecting to be parented the same, but still considered a son. The oneness Jesus had in mind is the unity that comes through family, through sharing life together. Just as my family shares unity in our life together as husband and wife. This prayer of Jesus's was not about uniformity, not about conformity. It's not even in doctrinal unity or theological unity. It wasn't about institutional unity. It wasn't about anybody agreeing with what I say or anyone else says. This prayer was uniting, and the understanding of being knit together, united together, rooted and grounded in love. That we share like natures in this new life, but that nature is not yours and it's not mine. It's his. It's like him. Many parts of one body, many children in one family. This is the unity of the Spirit as spoken of in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 by Apostle Paul. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Your highest calling is son, just so you know. He's not talking about anointed vessels of preachers. He's talking about all of us. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, all who is over all and through all. So, Father, this is our prayer. That you would show us how to connect in greater ways in the oneness of the body. That you will show us how to walk in the idea of unity. Not in being conformed to someone else's image or likeness, but being unified under your likeness, in your oneness, in your heart, in your character, in your grace. Always mindful, Lord, that we are each on our own journey. And we are each in different places on that journey. And we are each walking the best way we know how. in that journey. And may we be gracious and kind and gentle with one another, knowing that no one owes us anything. And we owe no one anything except love. So Lord, make us one as you and the Father are one. Make us like in heart, mind, and spirit. The unity of the faith. Let us not compare our ideologies, our preferences, our wants, our longings to any other, but to accept each one where they are, as they are, knowing that you are more than able, through the truth and through love, to bring hearts into your minds, into your ideas, into your life, not mine. And Father, I thank you that we understand as a body, as a church, that we're not trying to make people become like us. And we're not asking people to be a certain way to be church members. I thank you, Lord, that we have grown to the place that we acknowledge all are members of the body of Christ. And that we need one another. And we depend on one another. It is our desire to continue to grow in a community of faith, Father. To grow up in the spiritual admonition of the Lord. To grow in the image and likeness of Jesus, and to challenge one another to do that. To mature in love. To mature in grace. To mature in mercy. So that when we see one another, we see nothing but Jesus. Knowing no one by the flesh, but by the Spirit, God. May that be the heart of this house as we continue to grow in unity, in community, without feeling we have to conform. May we embrace the diversity among us and allow that diversity to challenge beliefs we hold, things we believed, things we were even certain about. To allow the diversity that we see in others to challenge any ideas that we hold outside of your heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.